Thank you so much for this new day. Thank you for this wonderful fellowship that we have together in Christ every time we meet, and for the opportunity today to worship you and to seek you and to learn from you. We pray as we open your scripture that you would teach us, that your Spirit's power would be on us to hear and to obey and to grow. We pray that we would be enriched by your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing to think about our responsibilities to one another within the body of Christ, and today we're going to think about praying for one another. That is one of our responsibilities to each other. We could easily fall into the kind of independent mindset that is so common among people, I guess everywhere, but certainly in America, that, you know, I show up, I consume services, I like it or don't like it, and act accordingly, and that's pretty much all that there is. And that is not a biblical perspective on how the church works. We're one body, we're united, we each have a role and a purpose within the church, and we have many duties to one another within the body, and one of those is praying for one another. So to see that one clearly stated, we're going to begin with James chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. And we'll look at several other passages that encourage us in this part of our responsibility. But we'll start with James 5, 14 to 16. And think about this one first. It says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can avail much, can accomplish much." Now, this passage is talking about prayer for one another in a very specific need, the issue of illness and healing. We're to pray for one another when one of us is suffering some kind of illness. Now, that's a very practical life issue. Everybody's been sick on some level, and it's miserable, and there's nothing you can do about it sometimes. I mean, you can do everything you try to do, but you can't make it change. You don't have that power. And so illness gets down to where we really live in those moments that aren't the best of moments. It's a very practical situation in which we cry out to the Lord for something that we just don't have control over. It's a touchy subject with a lot of people to realize that you don't control your health. You may have some input, but you don't have control. And this passage is reminding us that when we're faced with problems in this category, we're not just to pray, but we're all to pray for one who is suffering. And physical health is a good reminder of that need, because we're just not in control. And illness puts that fact in your face like nothing else does. You don't have the power to make yourself healthy. You might be healthy, or you might not be healthy, but you're not in control. I mean, in spite of everything all the commercials say, you cannot eat your way to health. You cannot supplement your way to health. You cannot exercise your way to health, and you cannot medicate your way to health. Because those things work sometimes and don't work sometimes. So you can be a good steward within a range that God has given you, but you don't have power to make yourself healthy. Sometimes the medicine works, sometimes it doesn't work. And nobody knows why. They just try it. Sometimes eating good food makes you well. Sometimes it makes you slightly less miserable while you stay sick. Sometimes the supplements help. Sometimes you spend a lot of money and can't tell a bit of difference. It's the same thing with exercise. Sometimes exercise makes you stronger. Sometimes it makes you collapse if you push it too far. So you get an illness and you can't make it go away. It might go away, but you're not making it happen. And that's really kind of a micro picture of how life works, isn't it? You ever realize that you're just not in control? In spite of all of the hype around us all of the time, you don't get to decide any of these details. You're not sovereign in your job. You're not sovereign in your family. You're not sovereign in your body. And our health is maybe the most obvious and in-your-face example of our utter dependence on God. Have you ever been sick for a long time so that the people around you started to become impatient with you? Because it's your fault, right? You must be doing something wrong. We don't like this reality that we're actually not in control. And it's why the infomercials are still on television for all of these things about your body that just aren't true, because you want to think you're in control. And then you get sick. And you do everything they say to do, and it just keeps getting worse. You're not in control. So it's a really good portion of life to remind us that we have to cry out to God and we have to trust God with the outcome. We're not in control. We ask Him and we wait. And that's all we can do. We take what comes. And there's really probably not another area of life that so quickly and so obviously reveals whether or not we trust God than our health. Consider this indictment on one of Israel's ancient kings. The text is 2 Chronicles 16, 12 and 13, and it says, "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." How'd that go for him? Well, then it says, "So Asa slept with his fathers," that means he died, "having died in the 41st year of his reign." So Asa trusted something. And it was in there already. And then when he got this really serious disease that affected his feet somehow, what he trusted became clear. He trusted the doctors, but he didn't trust the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord and use medicine. He sought the doctors instead of the Lord, and he suffered for 2 years and died. What you do when you're sick indicates what you trust in a way that you might not notice so much in some other areas of life. And ultimately, only God has power over our lives, over our health. And so we ask Him for what we need, and we trust Him with the answer. And this passage in James reminds us that that's not just an individual issue. That's something we do together. When somebody's sick, we all are to be praying for that one. We're to pray for one another. You can do all the rest of it. Take the supplements if something seems to help you. Eat right, certainly. You want to do all you can. Do what the doctors say. There's no sin in that. But whatever else you do, the first thing you do, you better be to seek the Lord, who has power in the realm of life and death. And nobody else has power there. We have a little bit of influence within a range. So this is one of our responsibilities to one another. And our health is a good marker of what we're going to do with that responsibility. Now, the application of our praying for one another is obviously much broader than just our physical health. It's a responsibility that we have in every area of life. Touches on all of our needs. But that's a good place to start, because it's such a clear an obvious indicator when we react to illness, either in ourselves or in someone we love. It really does reveal where the heart is, just like it did with Asa. Well, the responsibility to pray for one another brings certain challenges, doesn't it? You know, maybe we'd do a little better with praying for somebody when they're really, really sick or we think they're dying, they have a disease that may be terminal. We tend to get pretty motivated then, more than maybe in other areas. But even then, there are certain challenges. Praying for one another is a challenging issue. Most Christians admit to having a hard time being consistent in prayer. And so if you're not consistent in prayer, then you're not consistently praying for one another, right? And sometimes the first obstacle is just to be praying. That's hard. And then if you do become consistent in prayer, the one another thing kind of follows pretty naturally, but prayer's hard. And so I want to think for a moment about some of the challenges so we can figure out how to address them. Prayer is generally an unseen action. I mean, sometimes we pray in public, and sometimes we get together in small groups to pray, and we hear what the other people are praying, and someone is expecting you to be there if you've committed to be there. But most of the time, it's not like that. Most of our praying, if we're consistent in prayer, we're doing it by ourselves, and we do it best if we can manage a time when we're not going to be interrupted. And that dynamic takes out of this business of praying a lot of the really practical things that help us do things in life. There's not an appointment. No one is waiting for you. No one is expecting you to show up. No one is going to say to you today, very likely, "Why didn't you pray this morning? Man, I was right there and you didn't show. You said you would." Now, that kind of stuff helps a lot with a lot of practical things that we do in life. You know, I've got to be there at 8:30 in the morning. It's our month to help with the chairs and the coffee and all that stuff. And so you get there. Maybe a little more of a push than you would otherwise push with, but prayer doesn't work that way. It's unseen. It's an action that you do all by yourself. And then while you're doing it, you're dealing with things that are usually unseen. They're in the unseen realm of our lives. We're praying for things, even if we're praying for something that's tangible, like someone's health. The delay between when we pray and when we see any kind of answer to prayer still puts this in a category that requires faith. We don't pray by sight, not very often. So you're all by yourself. You're trying to concentrate. You're trying to be faithful in prayer. It's a struggle because prayer is work. There's no tangible prompt most of the time to help you pray. There's no tangible output by which you'll be motivated to keep on praying, because look at that progress that we've made now. Nothing physical to show you that your work is done or that your work is at least moving along. Nothing to remind you throughout the week that there's this thing that needs to be finished. You know, that project is laying there and I started 2 weeks ago. There's nothing like that. There's not usually a partner to keep you on track, and you're working in a realm of things that are not seen. And oftentimes your answers are not seen. The answers to your prayers are not immediately seen. Now, there are exceptions, and you can think how much easier this would be if the exceptions were the rule. Think about Elijah and his confrontation of the 400 prophets of Baal, and after taunting them unmercifully, which was right in that particular case. Maybe that's not the right word for it, but he taunted them for worshiping a false god, showed the foolishness of their false religion, and then asked God to bring down fire from heaven and receive this sacrifice that had been wet thoroughly with water. And fire immediately came down from heaven, burned up the sacrifice, burned up everything, lapped up all the water out of the trench that was around this thing. Now that's the kind of immediate, tangible answer that would keep us praying if it were the norm. But that's not the norm. Most of the time, the results are hard to see. They may be years in coming. And you don't get that kind of feedback to keep you going. So if we're going to be praying for one another faithfully and regularly, even when someone is not terminally ill or seriously ill or temporarily ill, We need something that'll keep us going. Something that'll keep us going in spite of the lack of feedback, in spite of the lack of the natural prompts that work in so much of life. What are we going to do? What's going to keep us praying? Well, the thing that will keep us praying is conviction about prayer. We need to be convinced that prayer works, that God answers it, that it is normal for us to pray without seeing these instantaneous results. We need to be convinced in our own minds that prayer is exactly how we ought to be spending our time. Without that conviction, we won't pray much. We'll forget. We'll fall out of the habit. We need to have a conviction that this is what we ought to be doing without expecting to see fire from heaven every day. So if we're to pray for one another, for our physical needs and for all of the broader needs of life, we have to have certain convictions about prayer. We need to believe that it makes a difference. We need to keep believing that it makes a difference even when we don't see an answer for years. So what I want to do then is look at some other verses on prayer. And all of these I selected are from the Apostle Paul because I want you to see a narrow picture of what is so broad in Scripture, but I wanted to have it, bring it down where we had time and still see some details. So all of these are Paul. And Paul, in the ones I'm about to read for you, is reminding others to pray for him. Or he's reminding others to pray, and just to pray for everybody, not just for him, in these first ones. Romans 12, 9 to 13 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." We just looked at this one. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." So Paul is saying, be devoted to prayer to the church at Rome. In Ephesians 6, 18, he tells that church the same kind of thing. He says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Well, that's a pretty emphatic way to say pray for one another. Philippians 4, 6, he says similar things to the church at Philippi. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Colossians 4, 2, to that church, he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, "Pray without ceasing." 1 Timothy 2, 8, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension." Those are just a few. I'm not giving you an exhaustive list even of Paul's encouragement to pray, but you kind of get the idea. To all of these different churches, all the people everywhere, all of the Christians need to be praying in the Spirit for all of the Christians without ceasing, being devoted to it. It's pretty emphatic stuff. It's high on Paul's priority list. It's high on what he expects to see in the lives of other Christians. And focusing our minds on biblical mandates like that will help us to have this conviction we need in order to keep praying. We need to saturate our minds with such things that tell us how we ought to be living. Because we're going to need discipline. We're going to need patience. We're going to need foresight. And these passages and many, many others remind us that prayer matters, that this is God's design for our lives here on this earth. We can be faithful in prayer if we really believe those words. But there's an important twist on this, and this is, I think, where the breakdown usually happens with most Christians, just from listening to people over the years and observing people over the years. I have heard this a lot. I don't feel like my prayers make any difference. You know, I know we need to be praying, but I'm just me. And I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time. I need to be prayed for. So I think what's maybe really common would be a lot of Christians value prayer, but have not translated that into recognizing the value of their own prayer. Read passages like the ones that I just read for you, and they go, yeah, do that for me. That sounds great. And they don't go, that's what I need to be doing. Because they don't translate this to a personal mandate for themselves. It's very possible that you would see verses like these and understand them and not be able to apply them consistently because you don't think your life measures up. It's possible to read all of these verses about prayer and believe them to be true and fail to do them because you don't have conviction about your own prayer. Your conviction is a general thing about prayer, but not about your own prayer. And so you believe all of this stuff about somebody else, and you look at your own life and you say, I can't help anybody. I mean, look at me. If they knew what I was like, they wouldn't even let me come to church. So if you think this way, at least, you know, maybe a little bit, then prayer is a good idea. You're not against it. You do pray some of the time, but you don't have any real conviction about the effectiveness of your own personal prayer, and so you run out of steam and you don't pray very much. I think there's a lot of that. I think a lot of people look at others and say, well, they're way more mature than I am. That verse must be for them. I'd like to be that kind of person, but I don't guess I am. Little old me, what can I do? So if you're going to pray for one another, you have to get past that one. You've got to get over that obstacle. You need to have conviction about your own praying. Even if there's just a little bit of that holding you back, you need to be able to set it aside confidently and recognize the value of your prayer for the other people in your life. Well, to help with that, I'd like for you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. We'll read just the first two verses. Finally, brethren, now again, this is Paul writing this. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Now, this is a fascinating request for prayer, if you really think about what's going on here. This is one that sheds light on that attitude that says, what difference can I make? It's me. My prayers are not going to do anything for that guy. He is way ahead of me. Think about who's asking for prayer. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, who's asking for prayer? It's Paul, Mr. Single-minded. Steadfast, devoted, enthusiastic. The Energizer Bunny is a wimp compared to this guy. He just goes on and on and on. He's a great apostle. He's written Bible books. He's responsible for starting most of the churches in the Gentile world at the time that this is written. He either started them or someone he discipled started a great many of the churches in the Gentile world. He's been to heaven and seen things he's not allowed to mention to the rest of the normal people on earth, but he's seen them so that he could be as tough as he's going to have to be for the ministry that God had laid out for him. And so God took him to heaven and showed him things that nobody else knew about. That's Paul. Paul probably had the best grasp of theology of any living person when he wrote these words. I mean, think about all that. He's written Bible books. He's ministered all over the known world. He's been to heaven. He knows more theology probably than anybody alive. And he says, finally, brethren, pray for us. So think of who's asking. This great man believed that he needed prayer. And then think of who's being asked. The Thessalonians, all of them, the whole church. People in that church are probably thinking, my prayers? You need my prayers? You're Paul. Do you know me? Has the pastor not told you about me? You must be talking to somebody else. But in truth, Paul was constantly asking for prayer, personally, for himself, from all these churches. In Ephesians 6:19, he says, pray on my behalf. So the us, it wasn't just in 1 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians, when he says pray for us, he's not just meaning really for the rest of the team. I got some slow ones here. He means me and these other guys. So to the Ephesians, he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. To the Colossians, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, chapter 4, verse 3. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, 5:25, he said, brethren, pray for us. And so he's asking all of the Christians and all of the churches, and the churches have got problems. He's having to fix the problems in these letters. Pray for us. Pray for me. These were normal believers. Some probably more normal than others, just like anywhere else, right? They had normal problems, normal shortcomings. They didn't quite have their theology right, and so Paul has to fix it. Two letters to the Thessalonians, one letter to the Ephesians, one letter to the Colossians. The Colossians had been taken over by false teachers. That's how confused their theology was. Paul has to write the letter to rescue them from error, and he wants their prayers for himself. Paul knows exactly where they are, and he needs their prayers. Now, that means that the prayers of normal, everyday Christians are important, that they're part of God's design for how his world is to work while we're still here. Paul had conviction about the prayers of average Christians. He recognized that God works through the prayers of his people, that it's God's purpose to have you pray and him answer those prayers. This is how it works. This is his design. This is the means by which he brings about his ends. He puts it on your heart to pray. You pray, and he answers your prayer. So if Paul needed prayers on his behalf, offered by Christians who are not nearly as far along, how much more do you and I need to be praying for each other? Never underestimate the power of your prayers, wherever you are. Now, it's true that if there is known unrepentant sin in your life, then you have to start by dealing with that before any of your prayers can be effective. But all you have to do is deal with that before God, confess it to him, repent of it again, and your prayers will be heard. It's not like it's a 20-year plan before God starts listening. So as long as you've confessed your sins today, you know, you've dealt with everything you know of, you've asked God to search your heart, your prayers work, and you need to know it. There's never going to be any blessing except the blessing that God himself gives. Your health is just a little microcosm, just a tiny little glimpse. You Nobody knows why you stay alive. It would be so easy for you to die, and yet you live. God keeps you alive, and as long as he keeps you alive, you won't die. Charles Spurgeon said, every man is immortal until the day God calls him home. God gives life, and God gives the blessings in life. There's nothing good that's going to happen in your life except by God giving it as a blessing. And so we need to ask him to bless. There's nothing good that's going to happen in our church except that God gives it as a blessing. And so we need to ask. Never underestimate the need for your prayer, yours personally. If Paul needed the prayers of the Colossians and the Ephesians and the Thessalonians, we surely need each other's prayer. And if God, through Paul, thought it important enough to remind us constantly throughout the New Testament to be praying, then we need to be praying. It's interesting. I was thinking sometime not too long ago about Jesus' statement, ask and you shall receive. Now, that's a promise. And a lot of people will try to water down that promise and make it a broad generality that may not necessarily apply, but that's not what he said. He said, ask and you shall receive. And there are limitations. You can't be in willful sin. You know, you need to be asking according to his will, but it's still, I mean, he didn't want to water it down because he wants you to be confident. And so he just said the core issue, ask and you shall receive. And what he didn't say is, and if you don't bother to ask, I'll give it to you anyway. And sometimes he does. Sometimes he's gracious far beyond anything we deserve. We don't even ask and he gives us blessings. But there's no promise that he will. The promise is ask and you shall receive. So we need to pray. We need to pray for each other. And if we want spiritual blessings in our lives, we need to ask for those specifically. If you want to see fruit, you need to ask for that. Ask and you shall receive. Don't ask. You don't have a promise on that. God is often gracious, but ask. So don't underestimate your prayer or the power of your prayer. You need to have conviction about that. We can pray for one another if we have that conviction. So let's stop and then think about this, talk about it a little bit. Let's start with what kind of things we ought to be praying for one another beyond health, and particularly asking God to heal a particular illness. What other kind of things should we be asking God to provide for one another? Spiritual growth. All right. That's good. What else?
Colossians tells us to pray for knowledge of God's will.
Knowledge of God's will, yeah.
And to walk worthy of
it. Yeah, that we could walk worthy of the Lord. That's right.
Not in a prosperity gospel, but pray for success at something.
Yeah.
Lord willing.
Well, that's right. I mean, we need to pray that with the right kind of heart, but there's nothing wrong with asking. That's the one thing, the point that was not in the book entitled The Prayer of Jabez. Well, there were actually a lot of points that were not in the book entitled The Prayer of Jabez. But what Chronicles says is that Jabez asked and God gave him his request. And he did what Jesus said, ask. He asked that God would expand the borders of his tent. There's nothing in Chronicles that says that's the formula for your prayer life, that you'll do this and God will give you prosperity. That's not the point. But he did want some things, and he asked, and God gave them to him. God is very gracious. I like the one at the end of Proverbs, kind of keeps it in perspective. Let me find that. Since I didn't want to write that down, I'll have to find it for you. Or if you find it, you can tell me. Start with verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. There's a lot of wisdom in that prayer. Who knows where the point is in doing without that you would succumb to temptation and profane the name of the Lord? I mean, who knows where that point is? Nobody knows that. God knows that. And so he's saying, keep me from that, wherever it is. I mean, you can be pretty poor and think, you know, you ought to have more, but not be to that point, and God has been gracious to you, not to let you fail. Where is the point at which prosperity would ruin you? You've seen it ruin scores of people that you know who care nothing for the Lord and trust in their riches and love the things of the world and are consumed with stuff that is going to burn up, and they're not even happy with it. Where's the point in prosperity that you would get to there and forget God and think you've done it all yourself? You don't know where that point is. It might be really, really prosperous before you get there. But if you're not there, it's grace. And so that's a way to pray for the things you want, but keep it in perspective. Because we ought to ask, you know, if you want a more influential life, you ought to ask for that. I mean, what else are you going to do? Do it yourself? No, ask God. But keeping that perspective that God knows how much to give you. And so that's how our, you know, with our health or anything else, we're praying and we're asking God, but we have to trust him with the results, recognizing that he is wise. And so that's a good example of that to me. But that's a good answer, though. Pray for the things that you want. You desire that, you need to take it before the Lord. And he may give it to you, or if he doesn't give it to you, he'll teach you how to deal with that desire and show you what else to do instead. What else should we pray for one another?
In 2 Thessalonians 3, we looked at it. It's praying for protection, even from a perverse generation.
Yeah. Yeah, protection from persecution, from the just the wickedness around us that may not be directly addressed at our faith, but it's just a fallen world. That's good.
It's a powerful way we can pray for one another, because often that's needed, prayer for protection from others.
Yeah, that's right. It is. Paul also asked for prayer for spreading of the gospel. Pray for us that the word of God would be glorified and spread rapidly, just as it did also with you. In the category of spiritual growth, the scripture is really specific. You know, the example prayers, there's one in Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, there are a lot of other places. Really specific stuff that you may know the breadth and height and length and depth of Christ. A lot of detail like that. Besides a lack of conviction, what other barriers do you think would interfere with our praying for one another? If we have conviction and we're praying, we've gotten past that first big obstacle, what else would stop us from being able to be effective in praying for one another?
Not seeming to have enough time, or not managing the time in your life to devote to prayer.
Yeah, we could get under the time monster and fail. Sometimes we get a little scattered if we have too much to do or we haven't planned well. What would interfere with our praying specifically for one another, even if we're spending the time? What would stop us from being able to do that for one another within a church like this?
Not knowing what to pray for.
Yeah. Which, being translated, means not knowing one another, right? That's an obstacle, isn't it? If we're standoffish, if we're not quite comfortable with people and we're not willing to be uncomfortable in order to get to know them, or if there's some other reason, it could be a time factor. We're spending time in prayer, but we're not spending time with people, so we don't know anybody. So we don't pray for one another because we kind of run out of steam in the first 30 seconds. I guess it's possible we could just be selfish, you know. Prayer is my Christmas list. And that's all. Get to the next person in line. It's just about me. It's that statement. I'm tired about praying for me. Why don't you pray for me for a while? Ray Rhodes told me this week that, and it was early in the week, he may have been the last Sunday when I talked to him. I said, man, you got me wiped out. And he said, God is sustaining us through the prayers of his people. Now, that's a pretty good answer, particularly that would give that one you're as tired as he sounded. God is sustaining us through the prayers of his people. Have you ever felt that in your life, the way he was feeling it last week and expressed it? Have you ever been going through a hard time and just sensed that people were praying for you and that God was sustaining you, in part because of their prayers? Anybody? Yeah, I'm seeing some nods. I certainly have. We have repeatedly, usually in the hard times, it's when you notice that, and if people know you're going through something challenging, it matters. It makes a very practical difference. Every person's prayers. Any other comments or questions on this topic of praying for one another?
I think one of the things that stops us, that gets us in the mindset of, oh, well, you know, like you mentioned, if these people knew me, well, they wouldn't even let me into church, let alone, you know, ask me to pray for them. And one of the things that, you know, that's a sign of anytime we've forgotten our standing as humanity, as anyone, before God. But, yeah, well, of course, you know, of course your life is not in perfect order. Of course, you don't measure up. You know, nobody measures up. All of sin and form short of the glory of God. You know, there's nobody righteous. That's why my sacrifice is necessary. And it's one of the reasons why I want to pray. So I just, you know, it almost should drive us to pray more. When we feel like, oh, I don't want to get together. Rather than feeling like, I can't come to God, it should almost feel more like, you know, I don't have to run it together. I need to do it around.
Yeah, that's a great point, Spencer. I think you're right on it. And you know, if we get that poor, poor, pitiful me attitude about our own spiritual power, our prayer life, or our ability to live, it's an indication that we're thinking about ourselves way too much and about Christ way too little, which is essentially what I'm hearing you say, is let it drive you to prayer and you mentioned who we are in Christ, or if you didn't say it that way, you know, that's the reality that we need to remember. Of course we're pathetic. That's why we had to be saved by someone else's intervention. But now that he has intervened, who we are in Christ ought to be our focus, and our failings should drive us to him in prayer, first for ourselves maybe, you know, to get where we need to be, confessing our sins and getting clean before him so that we can then do the work of praying for others. That's good. Anyone else? All right, let me close with prayer. Father, thank you for this challenge in your scripture to be praying for one another and to be devoted to prayer. We pray that we could be convinced from your word that this is our calling as Christians. And I pray that by your power we could be faithful. Bless our fellowship now as we take this break, Lord, and be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.